Matthew chapter 11 verses 16 to 24. The 51st talk in a series on the Gospel of Matthew was presented by Ron Julian on February 10, 2019 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2019. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
We are in chapter 11 of Matthew. So far we've looked at the first 15 verses. I'd like to start by stepping back and thinking a little bit about the larger significance of those first 15 verses, and then we will tie that into the verses that follow. To start out, we need to keep something in mind, I think. The Bible is largely about the relationship of God with the Jewish people. That is, the story that is told there is largely that story. Chapter 11 of Matthew is largely about the relationship of God with the Jewish people, as fundamentally is the book of Matthew. Now, the story told in Matthew is ultimately intended as a lesson for all Jesus' disciples, including us Gentiles. As you may know, the book of Matthew ends with what we call the Great Commission, the resurrected Jesus saying this to his disciples, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you." So, the apostles, ultimately, are supposed to call everyone in the world to become students of Jesus. That's Jew and Gentile alike. So the ultimate purpose of the Gospel of Matthew is to tell everyone what Jesus taught and did so that everyone, Jew and Gentile alike, might respond in faith and obedience. And this is true of the entire Bible. The ultimate purpose of the Bible is to call all human beings to faith and obedience. But God chose to reveal himself to the world by dealing with a particular group of people, the Jews. That means that we Gentiles have a two-step process we need to go through to arrive at understanding when we're reading a passage like this. First, we need to understand the relationship between God and Israel on its own terms. There is a story being told. Bob has talked about reading through the Old Testament, he may have noticed that the Jews show up a little bit in the Old Testament. And when we get to the New Testament, they have not disappeared. They're still there, including the Messiah, by the way. So, first, we need to understand the relationship between God and Israel on its own terms. And then, from Israel's experience, we can derive truths that apply to our own relationship with God. Matthew 11 is an important part of understanding Israel's relationship with God. If you look at what God promised in the Old Testament and what they went through in the Old Testament, and you read what's happening in Matthew 11, this is a very dramatic big deal that Jesus is talking about here. But understanding Israel's relationship with God is ultimately going to allow us to understand our own relationship with God better. I said in an earlier talk that this part of Matthew that we're in right now deals with the way people respond to Jesus. I should have said more specifically that this part of Matthew deals with how the Jews respond to Jesus, because that really is central to what is the concern is in the verses that we're looking at. But it does have great lessons for us as we decide how we will respond. So, the part we've been looking at so far, chapter 11, begins with Jesus addressing the confused response of John the Baptist. John is in prison, and we're not really told what he is thinking, but we know that he is confused by what he hears about what Jesus is doing. John is a Jewish prophet who knows the Old Testament well, and presumably he has certain expectations about what should be happening, expectations that are not being met by Jesus at this point. So We suspect that he's thinking things like, so where is the conquering Messiah? Where is the triumph over evil? Where is the judgment that rewards the faithful and destroys the wicked? And by the way, why am I facing execution in the prison of an evil king? And so John wonders if maybe Jesus isn't the Messiah after all, wonders if maybe he got something wrong. Jesus gives him an answer intended to straighten out John's thinking on that subject, and then he says, "Blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me." Jesus is aware that people could stumble over him, the Messiah, because he is different from what they expected. Someone like John could, in fact, stumble over Jesus, could fail to believe in Jesus, could fail to enter the kingdom of God because he just can't get over how different Jesus is from what he expected. Well, John is facing the same confusion that any Jew of his day would face. In some ways, Jesus is not at all what they expected. Jesus' disciples make it clear at times that they're expecting certain things and it's not what Jesus is doing. But there is every reason to believe that he is indeed the Messiah. That means his Jewish audience, just like John, must learn new things from him. They need to be willing to let Jesus show them and tell them what God is actually doing, and show how that is in keeping with what God had said through the prophets earlier. Okay, so there's that theme. But after John is warned not to stumble over Jesus, Jesus turns to the crowd to remind them how important a figure John the Baptist is. John is the messenger described in Malachi who is sent to prepare the way before the Messiah. Last week, Ryan asked about the theme of judgment in Malachi, so I want to speak a little to that now. You probably know the basic story told in the Old Testament. God committed himself to the descendants of Abraham, the Jews. He rescued them out of Egypt and established them in the Promised Land. He gave them David and his descendants as kings. But most of the time, those kings, together with the Jewish people, were faithless. And in the end, God brought judgment upon them by taking them into exile in Babylon. Many of the prophets wrote either before or during the Babylonian captivity. They said that one day God would restore the people to the land and send his Messiah to rule over them in peace. So, one might get, and I think many people did get, the simple sort of picture that God was going to bring the Jews back to the land of Israel, and then the Messiah would come and fix everything. A fairly straightforward picture, end of story. Now, if you read the prophets carefully, it's clear that things are more complicated than that. But a simplistic reading might make you think that the Messiah will soon come after they come back from Babylon and immediately restore everything and will just move on to the kingdom of God. That's why Malachi is so interesting as a prophet. Malachi is written after the Jews return from Babylon and after the temple is rebuilt. This is the time when supposedly the Messiah is supposed to come back and fix everything. Well, Malachi is telling the Jews that their relationship with God is still not good. In particular, he talks a lot about the priesthood, the sons of Levi, and the way their offerings are not taking God seriously. They are complaining that God is unreliable, that he's not really coming through for them, but actually God says they are the ones who have abandoned him. For example, God complains that the priests are defiling his name by offering defiled offerings. The Jews were supposed to offer the best from their flocks, but if you don't take God very seriously, then what you do is you take the blind and lame animals that you have that you can't do much with anyway, and you offer them. That way you keep God happy and it doesn't cost you much. Well, that's what was happening at this time. They were keeping the best for themselves, and so God says in Malachi that he has no real regard for their offerings because there's no real significance to them. And in Malachi, God has various other complaints about the ungodliness of Israel, and in particular, the priesthood, the sons of Levi. Okay, so this brings us to Malachi chapter 3, which is where this messenger who prepares the way for the Lord is prophesied. Right before that passage, we read this in Malachi 2:17. "You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, 'How have we worried him?' In that you say, 'Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them,' or 'Where is the God of justice?'" In other words, Israel is complaining that God is unjust because he is letting the wicked prosper. And so they say, "Where is the God of justice?" They want God to step in and do something. Where is he? Why isn't he doing something? And so, in Malachi 3, God responds. He is going to step in and do something. He says, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years." In keeping with Bob's comment on the Handel's Messiah here. Okay, so they're wanting God to intervene. And so God says, "Yeah, okay, I'm going to send a messenger who's going to go prepare the way before me, and God is going to come to his temple." And of course, we know that he is talking ultimately about coming in the person of the Messiah. So God's saying to them, "You want God to step in and do something, right? He's coming. This is the God you guys are seeking, right? This is the God in whom you delight, right? But when he arrives, you may not be as happy as you think. Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? These priests who are not taking God seriously are going to go through the refiner's fire." And as Malachi goes on to make clear, God is going to come back both to condemn and to redeem. In chapter 4, he says, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. You will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts." So, Malachi, written after the Jews have come back from Babylon, makes it clear that the coming of God and the person of the Messiah is complicated. God is going to come in the person of his Messiah, but it is not a settled issue whether that will be good news for you. It's not as simple as he's just going to come back and make everything right. He is going to come back both to judge and to redeem the people of Israel based on whether they truly fear God or not. And this is the kind of theme that we have running through Malachi. This brings us back then to John the Baptist and Jesus. John the Baptist, Jesus tells us, is this messenger, the one preparing for the arrival of the Messiah who both judges and redeems. This is why John the Baptist said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." This is why Jesus said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Repentance is called for. John is sent by God to prepare the Jewish people for the coming of the Messiah, because unless they repent, they will find no place in the coming kingdom. This is why Jesus tells the crowd how important John the Baptist is. And of course, this has been a theme throughout God's dealing with Israel, is that he is prepared in his faithfulness to bless them, but they have to turn to him. They have to repent, admit they have been in the wrong, look for his mercy, and seek to follow him. So in these opening verses of Matthew 11, Jesus is addressing the crowd as Jews who are familiar with the promises that have been made to them. John is a messenger from God, the messenger predicted by the prophets, who has confronted the Jews with a life and death choice. John is the messenger who announces the coming of the Messiah who brings the refiner's fire. John had said something like this earlier, you'll remember. In chapter 3, John said of the Messiah that he was announcing, "His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Similar sort of language to what we saw in Malachi. Now, we noticed that John may have had some confusion as to the timing of this and how he expected the Messiah to handle this when he showed up, but everything that John said is true. That is what the Messiah came to do, to take his winnowing fork and sort out those who fear God from those who do not. Also, as we saw, John is himself a Jew who must believe. Like all the other Jews, John the Baptist needs to be willing to change his conception of how the Messiah fulfills the promises of God. Like all the other Jews, he needs to not stumble over Jesus. So this is what we have seen in Matthew 11 up to this point, and a message that is very significant to John the Baptist as a Jew and the crowds as Jews, as they are sorting out how John and Jesus relate to the promises and the warnings that were given in the prophets before them. Now, as we go on in Matthew 11, starting in verse 16, we see that Jesus continues to address the issue of the Jews and how they respond. So starting in Matthew 11, 16, "But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces who call out to the other children and say, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn.' For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds." Okay, so as we were talking about, Jesus has been talking about the importance of John the Baptist. He is the forerunner, the one who announced the arrival of the Messiah, calling the people to repentance. But how has this generation received this forerunner and the Messiah he announced? This generation of Jews is the generation that has finally received the promised messenger and the Messiah he proclaimed. This is it. It's happening. This is the generation that is seeing those things come to pass. But how have they received both John the Baptist and Jesus himself, the messenger and the Messiah that he announced? Well, Jesus makes a funny little analogy. The Jews' response has been like children in a marketplace playing the flute. So we want to try and understand what he's saying there. And I want to start by jumping past that flute analogy to verse 18, where Jesus describes literally how it is that people have responded to him and John. Then we'll look at the flute analogy after that. So in 18, Jesus says, "For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He has a demon.'" Okay, well, we know something about John's eating and drinking habits, as it happens. Earlier in Matthew, we read about John. Now, John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. So, whereas most people would kind of like to have a satisfying meal and maybe even have an occasional feast, John is living out in the wilderness and has reduced his eating to this minimum that will keep him alive out there. Basically, he's eaten locusts and honey. That's his diet. That's what he gets. As for drinking, John's parents are told in Luke, in Luke 1:15, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. Okay, so for eating, he eats locusts and honey, and for drinking alcohol, he doesn't at all. So, and they say he has a demon. Okay, now in the Gospels, we're not told of any examples where John is criticized for the way he eats and drinks. We have this statement of Jesus, but as far as I know, that's the only one that addresses that directly. But we do know that the religious leadership was resistant to John. And in Luke's version of our passage that we're looking at today, Luke has something that's potentially relevant, I think, to how we picture what's going on here. Let me read a portion of Luke's version of this passage. Just like in Matthew's version, Jesus is talking about John the Baptist. So these initial words you'll recognize is what we've been seeing in our passage. This is the one about whom it is written, "Behold, I send my messenger before you who will prepare your way before you. I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." And then now Luke puts in this. When all the people and the tax collectors heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. And then we have our little passage here, "To what then shall I compare the men of this generation, and what are they like? They're like children who sit in the marketplace," and so on. Okay, so both Matthew and Luke record Jesus saying how important John the Baptist is. Both Matthew and Luke have this analogy of the children playing flutes, but in between, Luke tells us that the people responded well to what Jesus said about John the Baptist, but the scribes and Pharisees did not. The religious elite did not acknowledge that John the Baptist was speaking for God. They did not acknowledge that his message was relevant for them, that they needed to repent and to submit to the Messiah. So it's not unreasonable to think that the complaints about John's eating and drinking habits came from the religious elite, from the religiously pious Jews, the scribes and the Pharisees. It would make sense that that was the case. This also makes sense with what Jesus says about himself in verse 19. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, "Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." Okay, so again in the Gospels, I don't know, unless I'm forgetting, I don't know of any examples of where Jesus is accused of eating and drinking too much, except for this. But here's what we do see when we look in the Gospels. For example, Jesus goes to a big dinner at Matthew the tax collector's house. We saw this earlier in chapter 9. Matthew tells us, "Then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, 'Why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners?'" So we do see examples of the Pharisees complaining about Jesus eating with tax collectors and sinners. And the Pharisees may well be assuming that Jesus is joining these sinners in some sort of indulgent eating and drinking habits. We also know that Jesus did not follow the ritual fasting that the Pharisees did. So he was eating and drinking when they thought he shouldn't be. So I suspect, once again, that it is primarily the religiously pious Jews, the scribes and Pharisees, that objected to Jesus eating and drinking the way he did, or at least the way that they imagined he did. Okay, so What Jesus does here, though, is highlights the contrast between their complaint about John and their complaint about himself. John was weird because he deprived himself of good food and drink. Jesus was a sinner because he did not deprive himself of good food and drink. They complain when John doesn't, and they complain when Jesus does. It suggests that the issue is not really eating and drinking, but some more fundamental hostility to John and to Jesus and their message. This, I think, is the key to understanding the analogy of the children playing flutes. There are various explanations that are given for this. This is the one that makes the most sense to me. The children are playing their flutes and trying to make other children dance to their tune. They want to get the other children to do what they want them to do. So imagine that we're not talking about children. Imagine that an adult was at a wedding. In those days, the flute players would play, and everyone would celebrate the wedding by dancing. So it was a very appropriate venue for dancing. If someone didn't dance, you might ask the question, why aren't you dancing? This is a wedding. We're supposed to celebrate. Or imagine that an adult was at a funeral. At the funeral, flutes were played, and there were women who wailed and mourned. If people weren't mourning, you might say, why aren't you mourning? This is a funeral. You should be mourning. That is inappropriate. But for the children that we're talking about in this story, they're out in the marketplace during the day, messing around. It isn't that they really care about dancing or about mourning, as if one or the other is appropriate. They just want the other children to do what they want them to do. Hey, we're playing a dance tune. Now dance. Oh, okay, you won't dance? Well, we'll play you a dirge. Now mourn. They will take either dancing or mourning. It is not that they really care about either. They just want the other children to play along. I think it's something like that that Jesus is talking about here, that the Pharisees are like these children. The issue is not really whether they have a coherent principle of whether you should abstain or whether you should eat. The issue is whether they can get John and Jesus to submit to their picture of what a religious person should be. They want John and Jesus to knuckle under, to act in a way that they approve of. And so they will complain about abstaining or about indulging, whichever works as a complaint. I think that's what he's saying. Jesus concludes, "Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds." And I think this is what he means by that. In the end, John's deeds in eating only locusts and wild honey are going to be seen to be wisdom. And in the end, Jesus' deeds in eating and drinking with tax gatherers and sinners will be shown to be wisdom. John lived an ascetic lifestyle because he was called by God to be set apart as a prophet. He wasn't saying that everyone should eat only locusts and wild honey. He was following the call of God to live a distinctive life as a prophet in the wilderness. He wore the hairy garment and the leather belt that Elijah and other prophets had worn. His life was free from all concerns about wealth. He owed nothing to anybody. He was a distinctive, compelling figure of absolute integrity. He was totally dedicated to announcing the Messiah and baptizing the people as he called them to repentance. That's all he did. His life had exactly the strange but fascinating quality that God wanted him to have as a prophet. On the other hand, Jesus very deliberately did not live a totally ascetic life. Now, he certainly didn't pursue wealth and pleasure, but he deliberately did not abstain from eating and drinking with tax gatherers and sinners. He deliberately did not demand that his followers fast and deprive themselves. He knew what the Pharisees were saying, that righteousness was all about keeping certain religious restrictions, and so Jesus wisely refused to comply with those restrictions. What it comes down to is this: John the Baptist was the messenger sent by God to prepare the way for the Messiah. Jesus was that Messiah himself. And yet the most highly pious and religious Jews of the day rejected John and Jesus. Why? Because John and Jesus did not fit their model of what a religious person ought to be. They concentrated in a somewhat inconsistent way on the outward religious trappings and missed the true significance of who John and Jesus were. Okay, the next section in Matthew likewise is going to explore the problematic response of the Jewish people to Jesus. So starting in Matthew 11:20. Then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Okay, so let me remind you that the first half of the book of Matthew focuses on Jesus' ministry around the Sea of Galilee. Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum are all in the very northern part of the Sea of Galilee. It is in this region that Jesus did most of his miracles. This makes sense because he was actually living in Capernaum. That's where he set up his base of operations, was in Capernaum, in the northern part of the Sea of Galilee. So Jesus is denouncing the Jews living in that region because they did not repent. Remember, toward the beginning of the book, Matthew summarizes Jesus' message as, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The Jewish people, by and large, needed to repent and turn back to God. Jesus, the King of God's kingdom, had arrived, but they were not going to find a place in that kingdom unless they repented. Jesus was calling them to turn away from worldliness and self-righteousness and so on. The miracles Jesus did were a sign from God. God was putting his stamp of approval on Jesus. As we saw earlier in Matthew, the miracles demonstrated the God-given authority of Jesus. The cities around the Sea of Galilee saw more of those miracles, more of those signs than anyone else. And yet, Jesus is saying, they did not respond by repenting. There's a structure to what Jesus says here, which he repeats twice. You may have noticed it. The structure is basically like this. You are in trouble, you Jews in the Galilean area here. If notoriously sinful pagans had seen my miracles, they would have repented. So it will be worse for you on the day of judgment than it will be for those sinful pagans. The first time through, starting in verse 21, he says, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you." Chorazin and Bethsaida are two cities in the northern part of the Sea of Galilee. Tyre and Sidon are Gentile Phoenician cities on the coast to the northwest of Galilee. Tyre and Sidon were proverbial for having been denounced by the prophets. For example, Ezekiel 26 starts a long prophetic denunciation of Tyre that lasts for several chapters. "Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Tyre, and I will bring up many nations against you," and goes on and on for several chapters. Immediately after that long denunciation of Tyre, a judgment is pronounced on Sidon. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face toward Sidon, prophesy against her, and say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Sidon, and I will be glorified in your midst. Then they will know that I am the Lord when I execute judgments in her, and I will manifest my holiness in her. So Tyre and Sidon are kind of, they're one of those names that Jews would recognize as like kind of prototypical Gentile cities that have come under the judgment of God because they're not doing what God wants them to do. The Jews in Galilee, especially the religious leaders, would see themselves as much superior to Tyre and Sidon. And yet Jesus is saying that they're worse. If Tyre and Sidon had seen my miracles, they would have repented. But you have not. Yes, Tyre and Sidon had done wicked things to God's people, but the cities of Galilee are more stubbornly wicked. They have an advantage that no one else has ever had. They have seen and heard the Messiah. They have seen his miracles, the signs that demonstrate who he is. They have heard his wisdom, and yet they just blew him off. And so, if we picture the day of judgment as a time to measure how wicked people are, Jesus is saying that the rebellion of Jewish Chorazin and Bethsaida will be shown to be much worse than the evil of pagan Tyre and Sidon. Because to those whom much has been given, much will be demanded. They had a better opportunity than anyone else has had to see who Jesus is and what he was about, and yet they did not repent. So that puts Tyre and Sidon in the shade in terms of wickedness. That's what Jesus is saying. Then the same pattern repeats in verse 21. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles that occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. As I said earlier, Capernaum is where Jesus lived. This is the town that was his base of operations. And yet they did not repent, even though they probably saw him more than anyone. Jesus' language here may be deliberately echoing Isaiah 14, where the prophet taunts the king of Babylon. In Isaiah 14:13, he says, But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven, I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. So both Isaiah and Jesus are picturing someone who expects to be exalted to heaven, but instead they are thrust down into Sheol, Hades, the place of the dead. If that echo is deliberate, then it brings a touch of comparison and sarcasm to what Jesus says. The king of Babylon, who would consider himself as ruling the known world, basically, at that time, had an exalted view of his importance, exalted himself to heaven, but in fact, he was going to be thrust down to Sheol, the place of the dead. Well, the religious Jews of Capernaum also have a pride and confidence that they will be exalted to heaven, but they likewise will be thrust down to the place of the dead. Sodom is almost the prototypical pagan city that suffered the judgment of God. I mean, we're not talking about some time in the future they were conquered by another country. We're talking about angels of God coming and going and wiping them out. So that's a pretty strong indication that God did not approve of what they were doing. And yet Jesus says that they would have repented if they had seen his miracles. Yes, Sodom had been a very wicked place, but the people of Capernaum are more stubbornly wicked. They have had an advantage that no one else has ever had. They have seen and heard the Messiah. He lived right there in their town. They have seen his miracles, they have heard his wisdom, and yet they just blew him off. And so God's judgment will be that they are more wicked than Sodom, who didn't have anywhere near their advantages. Okay, so I have a quick side comment here. There are those who take Jesus' comments here quite literally. It might sound like from what he's saying that the only reason that Sodom turned to evil is that they didn't get a chance to see Jesus' miracles. If they had seen them, then they certainly would have repented. So it's really only the fact that they didn't get to see those miracles that they were so wicked. As if Jesus is somehow suggesting that miracles in and of themselves will do the trick and turn unbelievers into believers. I don't think that's what he can be saying, at least to take it that far, because we have Jesus denying that very thing in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, if you remember. In that story, a man hopes that someone will be sent back from the dead to his brothers to warn them to repent. But he is told that it would be of no use. If his brothers do not listen to Moses and the prophets, who they already have, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. So in that picture, a very clear picture, that it is the stubbornness of their hearts that keeps them from repenting to whatever truth they do have, and no miracle will automatically overcome that. So I don't think that Jesus is suggesting that that's not true. I think he must be speaking with a little bit of hyperbole or something like that. What he wants to do is highlight that the evils of Sodom were relatively innocent in the sense that they really didn't know much about God. Capernaum, on the other hand, is rebelling against the clearest statement of God's purposes that has ever been made. By saying that Sodom would have repented, he's emphasizing how much worse the evils of Capernaum are. You, Jews, think of yourselves as vastly superior to licentious pagans like those that lived in Sodom. But you have seen the miracles of the Messiah, and yet you turned away from God. Sodom never did that. Okay, so what we have in Matthew 11 so far, in these things that we have looked at here, is a very dramatic and serious episode in the story of God's relationship with Israel. As I have said many times throughout this series, Jesus has two major criticisms of many of the religious Jews of his day: their self-righteousness and their worldliness. That is, they wanted a God who would reward them for their superficial religious practices. And they wanted a God who would reward them materially in this lifetime. And so many turned away from John and Jesus because they had a different picture of what it meant to follow God. It is at this point that you and I face the same issue that they did. We don't have to struggle with Jewish expectations concerning the Messiah, but we do need, you and I, do need to struggle with our own religious expectations concerning Jesus. Christians can just as easily fall into self-righteousness and worldliness. We want a Jesus, perhaps, who rewards us for being good Christians, and we want a Jesus who will solve our worldly problems today, now. If we really are following a Jesus like that, we may not really be following the Messiah at all. Okay, so I hope the overall picture is clear here. In the section that we've looked at, we're looking at John the Baptist's response, the importance of the crowd understanding who John the Baptist was and the role that he played as the messenger of God calling them to repentance, the way the religious folks dismissed Jesus and John because They didn't look like what they wanted them to look like. Their religious practices were not what they wanted them to be. And then finally, we have the cities among which Jesus worked and spent most of his time and did most of his miracles. The place on this earth where most of the miracles of Jesus happened. And Jesus is saying, and they didn't repent. So all of what we've been looking at here is about the various ways the Jews in particular have responded to Jesus. And this is a very dramatic story because if you think about the story of the Jews as it is told in the Old Testament, it is a story of continual failure to repent, failure to trust God, failure to take him seriously. And here is that time when the Messiah comes on the scene, and what's happening? Once again, we have that resistance, that unwillingness to submit to what it is that God is doing. So in that sense, it's incredibly dramatic and significant in the overall story that God is telling. That's why, for me, it is equally significant that in the end, my understanding is that finally, God will make one last appeal to them, and this time he will pour out in their hearts a spirit of supplication, that they will call out to him and mourn over what they have done in the past, and as a people will come to him in faith. So this really is a Jewish story that we're talking about here. But, of course, as I've been trying to say, the issues that they faced are the same issues that you and I face. So in a sense, it's our story as well. Okay, so I'm a little bit surprised. I wrote a lot of words this time, and I thought, this is just way too much stuff, and we have a whole bunch of time left over. But I said what I meant to say, so if you have any questions, feel free, and then, I don't know, we can go play a flute and dance or something.
Hi, Ron.
Hi.
When Jesus is saying, like, woe to these cities, you didn't take it this way, but do you think that he could be referring to when the Romans are going to come and destroy Jerusalem and really, like, lay a heavy hand on Judea?
I wouldn't necessarily rule it out. What I see is that explicitly in the two things that he says there, he concludes by saying, on the day of judgment, it is going to be worse for you than it will be for Sodom. I do think that Jesus, and we will see certain places where Jesus is going to emphasize, as I think if you read the prophets rightly, the prophets were emphasizing that if the people reject the appeal of God, then there will be a consequence. The covenant that God made to keep them in the land and bless them and protect them and all of that is not operative, and judgment will come. So I do think that's true, but you're right. I hadn't been thinking that that was the focus of these words. But, I mean, in the end, that is a part of Jesus' message, so I don't have any objection to seeing it as in the background to what he's saying there, because that is a part of what he's saying ultimately.
Thanks, Ron. Do you think the pairing of the cities has any meaning? So, for example, could he have swapped out Bethesda for Capernaum and compared Bethesda to Sodom and have the same meaning?
I'm not sure. I am inclined to think that he mentions two representative cities of the region first, Chorazin and Bethsaida, and then Capernaum is mentioned last. I may be wrong. I'm just guessing that it's mentioned last because that was where he lived. That, in a sense, you know, you're the worst of the lot of them because this you're where it's happening. So if you swapped them that way, then that wouldn't work anymore. but maybe I'm reading too much into that, but that's what I had been thinking.
But you're seeing perhaps the first two as for illustration purposes only. So for example, Chorazin could be swapped out for another city and his general meaning would remain the same.
Yeah, I'm kind of thinking so. I don't know. They're very, very, they're not far from each other up in the northern part of Galilee. So it might have had a different impact if he had gone down to the bottom of the, picked someplace down at the bottom of the Sea of Galilee or in the south of the Sea of Galilee. I don't know how much significance to give to it. It just is interesting that the three towns he picks are right there around where he lived. But
thank you.
Ron, in your study, did you have any time to think or have your mind wander and wonder about what the differences were in the hearts of the pagans versus the hearts of the people that were living with Jesus and still rejecting him or, being blind to who was living amongst them? Did you have any thoughts about just what the makeup of these two different types of people were, their inward makeup?
So I'm not exactly inclined to see it quite like that. I have this basic working understanding that the hearts of all human beings by nature, as Paul says, the natural man does not accept the things of God. Okay, so we have this hostility. We don't want God to come into things because God makes demands on us and God boots us out of the center of the universe and God has moral demands and all kinds of stuff. And all of us, those kinds of truths, we have ways of kind of pushing them aside and dodging them. Okay. What kind of happens, though, is it's one thing to kind of just do what you want because you want to do what you want, and you don't really have much pushback on it. If something comes along to really challenge, look, there is a good reason to think that you are not thinking about things right, and you've pushed that away, and now you continue on the way that you're going, now you're kind of in a worse position than you were before. Because you have hardened your heart in the sense that as opposed to just simple self-centeredness, it is now a determined self-centeredness that will not let the challenge come. And so in that sense, what's different about them is sinful pagans didn't really have the challenge and the pushback that the people who saw Jesus and his miracles did. They had something that was really ought to have been compelling. So they had to work hard to push that aside and not let it touch them. So in that sense, it's the same sort of heart, but it just shows you, it's kind of like, and again, it is not because they're Jews, it's because they're human beings. But you think back to the Israel in the wilderness and God, parts the Red Sea and does all of this stuff, and then they immediately fail to trust him. I mean, it's that sense that you can keep upping the ante, to more and more things really ought to bring you to the place where you kind of bow before God and say, "You're God and I should trust you," and yet I won't go there. When they get to the promised land and they won't go in, God says to them, you know, there are 10 times on this journey that you put me to the test, which is to say, basically, something came up and you refused to trust me. You said, oh, you know, God is obviously bad. Let's not have anything to do with him. And I had to prove myself to come by coming in and, you know, giving you meat or giving you water or whatever it is that you were complaining about at the moment. So the tenacity of our resistance to God is kind of experientially increased by that sort of thing. Just as, I think, someone who in whose heart the Spirit of God is at work, so that we are actually willing to see God for who he is and bow the knee before him, that willingness is implicit. It's a part of what God is doing in our hearts, but that's where the trials, the testing of our faith produces maturity, because we have this opportunity to actually, we actually confront the question of, do I trust God? And I act on it. And so my understanding is strengthened, and my personal maturity as a believer is strengthened. I am not any more saved, if you want to put it that way, than I was earlier. I was a genuine believer when I started, and I'm a genuine believer now, but my God is taking me through things where I am exercising my will toward God, and it is having an impact on my understanding and maturity. Well, I kind of picture if you're an unbeliever, the testing of your unbelief kind of increases the tenacity and maturity of your unbelief as well. In that sense, the Jews in around the Galilean region were more mature unbelievers than those in Sodom, because they exercised it. They had to work, just like the believer has to work in the midst of difficult circumstances to make this choice to continue to trust God. So when confronted with the miracles of Jesus, you have to work in order to push them aside, and so your unbelief becomes stronger and more mature. So I think that's the picture. That's how I would look at it, if that makes
sense.
Got
it. Thanks.
Okay. Anything else? Okay. Well, let's go eat and drink.